So, as Terry's quite rightly said, we've come to the end of the book. And I wonder if you noticed the last two words that Terry read for us. And the last two words, if you hadn't noticed, are without hindrance. Paul is chained to a guard 24 hours of each day, and yet Luke writes that God used him without hindrance. I mean, I feel pretty hindered myself, but there you go. But it seemed to me that if books of the Bible had headlines, which they don't, and it's probably as well they don't, but if they did, I think Acts could have this as a headline: God's will is done without hindrance. Which might seem a funny thing to put when we know what we went through as we went through Acts. And, you know, we travelled through the book, we've seen persecution, we've seen arrests, we've seen imprisonment, we've seen the enemy have a good hard go all the time. We've seen riots, trials, shipwrecks, even deaths. At no point, despite the enemy's attacks, not even when things were looking at their worst, at no point, though, was God knocked off course. And that great truth is one to hold on to, because it applies to yours and my life as well. If you are a Christian, you will find yourself in all sorts of places that you don't want to be in, and things, situations you don't want to be in, but God's plan for you, his will be done. He will never be knocked off course. When you are seeking God and seeking to be obedient to him, God's will be done without hindrance. Whatever the weather, whatever your circumstances, however you're feeling, God's will be done. And he promises to be with you there right in the middle of it. So let's join Paul anyway, at verse 17. And as we join him knowing this. He's in Rome, it's spring, the sun's probably shining, it's not a bad place to be, even though he's chained up. And he's wasting no time, is he? After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews and just gets on with it. So Paul meets the Jewish leaders, that is, who are in Rome. But why? I mean, has he lost his marbles? Why would he do that? Is he expecting some kind of character reference from them for his court case? If he is, he's definitely lost his marbles. It'd be the last people you'd choose, Jewish leaders, when you're a Christian. I mean, as well as having been a Jewish leader and a top Jewish leader, as Paul was, he's seen enough of them to know that when meeting together with them and talking to them about Jesus, it often ends in fisticuffs. So why is he doing it? Well, he's doing it because that is what Paul always does. And he does it for good reason. He does it because he wants to share the gospel. He wants people to know about Jesus. He is desperate to tell them about Jesus. First the Jews and then the Gentiles. That's his pattern and that's what he's doing. And as he's a prisoner, he can't just kind of mosey on up to the local synagogue, can he? So he invites them to his place instead. And I think there's a lesson for us here. And that lesson is that we need to keep the main thing the main thing. It's really important we do that. I know it's a kind of hackneyed old phrase now, isn't it? Keep the main thing, but there is something really important in that. Why was Paul in Rome? Why was he there? Well, if you'd asked the Romans, they would have said that he is there to defend himself. But Paul knew he was there because the Lord had put him there to preach. Now, maybe you're a gifted evangelist, or maybe you are not. Either way, the truth is we are called to be witnesses to Jesus. Where the Lord puts us, we are called to be witnesses. Often, though, what happens? Well, I guess what happens is we get so busy with the stuff of life, the stuff of each day, or just stuff. I mean, stuff can be quite time-consuming, can't it? And what do? We then forget. We forget that we should be witnessing. We kind of focus on the stuff and we don't focus on Jesus. And even though we're called to be witnesses, and by the way, that doesn't mean us necessarily, in fact, certainly not, going and telling people about Jesus. It means us allowing Jesus to work in us so that he is seen through us, and then working in us, we want to tell people about Jesus. It's not a kind of, I've got to do this. It's I'm being obedient. I want to be obedient to the Lord, and I want him to be seen in my life, and I want to tell people about Jesus. It's a real different attitude, isn't it? There are plenty of sects that will make you go and knock on doors. Jesus just wants you to share the truth of how much he has done for you and what you've experienced in him and who he is and who we are. But maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, but, you know, life is busy. You've got no idea. Well, I've got a bit of an idea, but, you know, maybe I haven't got quite an idea of how busy your life is. And maybe we find it difficult because stuff happens. I want to share a brief story with you, but I'll be as brief as I can. You've probably not heard of this man's name. His name is John Harper. Now, John Harper became a Christian at the age of 13, and by the ripe old age of 17, he was regularly sharing the gospel in his local village. And what happened there was that, well, some made fun of him, some swore at him, some attacked him, but more importantly, some were saved. Very few, but they were. Now, this man wasn't a particularly strong character. He wasn't the bravest of characters. But he simply knew that he'd been saved, and he knew what it was to be saved. He knew what it was to have Jesus living in his heart. And he knew that one day he would be looking Jesus in the eye, and Jesus would be looking him in the eye, and he would have to give an account for his life. So he took every opportunity to reach others. Now, this is one of those moments where you might want to look down at your shoelaces or kind of pretend you haven't heard. But let me ask you a question. How much has Jesus impacted your life? Is it enough to take his call to share the gospel? To take that call to heart? But whilst you're looking at your shoelaces, maybe you're thinking, well, this Harper man, well, he was young. He was young, and when I was young, I had that kind of energy, I had that kind of enthusiasm, and I was, whoa, yeah. Or something like that. Maybe you never were. Well, fast forward in Harper's life, shall we? John Harper. Now, we're fast forward a few years. He's been married, he's been widowed. He's got a six-year-old daughter, and it is April the 14th, 1912, and it is 11:40 p.m. And as they are travelling towards America, the ship that they're on, the RMS Titanic, is ripped down the side by the most massive of icebergs. We all know the story, don't we? But I wonder if we know this one. As soon as it was obvious the ship was sinking, John Harper took his precious daughter to the lifeboat, made sure she got a life jacket on, kissed her, looked into her eyes, told her he loved her, and said that one day he would see her again. He'd see her someday. Then as the flares were going off, he turned and he headed up the now sloping deck, shouting women, children, and unsaved in the lifeboats. Minutes later, there was the biggest, deepest rumble that anybody had ever heard on the ship. It shook it so much, the Titanic literally broke in two. At this point, there was no other option but to stay and sink with the ship or to jump off. Well, John Harper was one of those who jumped off into the dark, icy Atlantic. He was one of 1,528 people who jumped that night. And he was frantically swimming. What was he swimming for? To try and save himself? He was frantically swimming in the water to and fro to find as many people as he could to lead people to Christ before the hypothermia took hold so much that they could no longer survive. He came across one survivor. And this survivor was sitting on a piece of debris trying to keep afloat. And Harper swam up to him, and as he sat on his debris, between breaths, Harper said, "Are you saved?" And the young man said, "No, I don't need God. Thank you very much. Go away." So Harper took off his life jacket at that point, and he gave it to this man. He said, "Well, you need this more than I do." And he swam off, and then he found some other people and led them to Christ. But then he came back. He came back to this man. And this man gave his life to Jesus. He gave his life to Jesus. Immediately, John Harper goes off again and tries to reach others, but realizes he's got no energy left. He's frozen. And the last thing that this man hears, and everybody else around hears, is John Harper, before he goes under the water, shouting, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." See, while other people were trying to buy their way onto lifeboats, and there were plenty of people trying to do that, John Harper was doing all he could to make sure that people could really be saved. Not just saved for a few more years' life, but really saved. And yes, I too read and hear things like this and think, what a hero. But please, let's make sure we don't just do that. Instead, hear this and ask yourself, are you clear what the Lord has asked you to do? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And when he found us, when he found you, he just asks us, wherever he puts us, hopefully not in the middle of the icy Atlantic, but wherever he puts us, to make sure that we do our best to tell people about Jesus. Well, anyway, back to our text. And as Terry read, we saw Paul telling his story to the Jews in Rome. And we join him again, and it is verse 19. "I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." As I say, Paul had his own place to stay, but he was still kept chained to a different guard. Every 6 hours, it would change. For 24 hours a day, there would be a guard, and that would change regularly. Which means that all of those guards had to sit and listen to Paul preaching and teaching to all those people who visited. It was around this time that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And he said this in Philippians 1, 12 to 13. "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all that my imprisonment is for Christ." And it's quite likely that many of those people who had to listen to Paul came to Christ. They certainly heard the gospel. Back to Acts and verse 21. "They said to him, 'We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against.'" Now, it seems these men were really intrigued by what Paul might have to say to them. You'd expect that they might be suspicious of Christians because this sect, as they called it, were spoken against. But Paul wasn't just a Christian. He was also a famous Jew. He had been a top Pharisee in Jerusalem. He'd been one of the leaders, so maybe he was worth listening to, they thought. And as we take a look at the next verse, let's just notice three key things that Paul does as he speaks to them. When they had appointed a day for him to return, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. They kept coming, and more came. When God is at work and we are willing, then God will bring people to us. Right now, of course, God is at work because he's always at work. The question is, are we willing? Well, Paul was. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. So what did he do? He did three things. So first, he expounded. Another great big churchy word. We love a good big churchy word, don't we? What does it mean? It simply means opening up your Bible and explaining it accurately. He did. Next, testifying. He told his story. That's what it is. And this should be the easiest thing for us. Should be the easiest thing because it is simply telling others what Jesus has done for us. We don't have to make up any kind of stuff. We shouldn't make up any kind of stuff. What has Jesus done for you? And last, what he tried to do? Well, he tried to convince them. Now, it is a good thing to try to convince people of the truth in the Bible, but be wary of overstepping the mark. Paul wouldn't have done this, but we can so easily overstep the mark and try and bully people into believing. Well, you can't. We can only make the case for Christ. The Holy Spirit does the work of convicting and converting. And for every individual, well, we get a choice, don't we, what we do with Jesus. But convincing people of the truth, showing people of the accuracy, it's worth doing. Those three things are the things that Paul did. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. I think, again, there are a couple of lessons for us in this single verse. The first one is this. It is important what you believe. What you believe is important. People often say, I've got my faith, so I'm okay. Yeah, I've got my own belief, so I'm okay. Well, in the 60s, Ken Dodd sang a song. I'm not going to sing it for you. You'll be delighted to hear. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. Now, I quite like the song, but the lyrics suck, don't they? You see, the subject of your faith is very important. Paul summed this up really neatly when he wrote to the Christians in Rome. He'd written to them a few years earlier. And we covered that back in Acts. But Romans 3:23-25 says this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So another whole load of really complicated stuff in there, isn't there? The start point for us is we are sinners. Not one of us, nobody ever has deserved God's love. But, Paul explains, because of his grace and mercy, Christ brought us out of slavery to sin. How? By paying the impossible price that we could not pay and that we would not pay. And alongside that, Paul uses another really big old word, propitiation. It is a brilliant word, but what does it mean? Well, a propitiation is a gift to deal with the anger of someone. We quite rightly deserve God's anger. He's quite rightly angry at us because of sin. It is only when we trust that with Jesus' blood, we will be saved. It washes away our sin. We are released from our debts and our sins. Any old belief is no good. When you come to the point when you are knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door, that's another 60s song. But when you come to that point, it is not just faith in anything or somebody else's faith in anything that is going to get you right before God. Because by that point, if you are not right with God, you've got a problem. The only faith that is going to save you is having a faith that says, by the blood of Jesus, your sins have been washed away. So that's one lesson from this verse. But there is a second. And the second is quite an important one. It's a sort of obvious one, but we sometimes forget it, don't we? Some will believe and some won't. Sometimes we think that if we just share one special scripture in one special way, or point to one incredible fact, or use one convincing argument, if we just follow a special formula, then we will have queues of people at the church door banging it down, wanting to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. But Jesus told us that is not the way. It is not the way. Turn later to Matthew 13. We won't do it now because we're short on time, but turn to later to Matthew 13 and you will see there are four different ways that he says people respond to the gospel. The gist of it is that we shouldn't focus on how many people respond to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus. That shouldn't be our focus. Instead, we should simply focus on sharing the gospel. I cannot make anyone accept Jesus, and neither can you. Our job is simply to tell them so that they can respond. And disagreeing among themselves, verse 25. Why? Well, of course they were disagreeing, weren't they, amongst themselves? It was inevitable. Because, as we've just read, some believed and some didn't. They're going to disagree. Paul goes on then to quote Isaiah 6, verses 9-10. Go to the people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And their ears, with their ears they can hardly hear. And their eyes, they have closed. Now I think the best picture for this, to describe what is going on here, is a picture of a child who doesn't want to hear or listen what a parent has got to say. And so they cover their eyes, they cover their ears, and maybe they're even humming at the loudest possible volume so they don't hear. I think it's a good picture because we are God's children, and so sadly, at times, we can just do that kind of thing with him. Even when we are saved, we can do that kind of thing with him. Certainly before, we can. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Now, I think that when people are covering their ears and their eyes and humming that whatever it is to block out Jesus, I don't think it's because that they're trying to get away from that healing. It's not that they don't want to be healed by the Lord. That isn't why they're doing that. The point is, they don't want to do the other bit, the bit that comes first. What is it? They don't want to turn. They don't want to repent. They don't want to turn away from their sin. That's the lesson, I think. They don't hear because they don't want to give up their sin. Now, don't get me wrong on this. Don't think that I'm saying that we've got to be clean and squeaky and perfect before we can come to the Lord, because we cannot. None of us will be with him. God accepts us just the way we are, just as messed up as we are. We're not saved because we have worked hard or because we deserve saving, because we haven't worked hard and we don't deserve saving. But when we do come to him, we must be willing to turn from our sins. We have to be willing to call him Lord as well as Saviour. Sometimes people will give you a very hard time when you're sharing Jesus with them. And they'll come up with all sorts of things. I mean, one of the favourite ones is, how can a God of love send people to hell? Have you had that one thrown at you? If you haven't, you will. Because people love to throw it at you. It's a good question, I think. It's a really great question. And it's a great question with a great answer. Because God does not send anyone to hell. Now, at this point, you're probably going out the door thinking, we've got a heretic here. But he doesn't. Anyone who is heading towards hell has decided to go that way because they have rejected God's loving offer to rescue us. If you're in a sea of sin and you refuse the only lifeboat that there is to rescue you, then you are not going to be saved. But that's just an example of the things that people throw at us. I mean, all sorts of other stuff comes up. And the reason people do that is because there is an area in their life that they just don't want to turn over to the Lord. They don't want to leave. They love some of the stuff. We've all been there. We all do that, don't we? There's sins that we still struggle with because we almost love those more than we love Jesus. Sadly. The irony, of course, is that in stubbornness, are being kept from having the very thing that they need, the very thing they were created for, the acceptance and healing from God. We were created to be with him and to enjoy him. We can't do that when we're heading off in the other direction. We're malfunctioning. You've probably heard the story before, but I'm going to tell you anyway. This is the way how monkeys get caught. Basically, gourds are filled with nuts and then tied to a tree. And each gourd has a hole that is just big enough for the monkey to push his fingers in flat. So Mr. Monkey smells the nuts and thinks, oh, yummy, it's breakfast time or dinner time, whatever. And he grabs some, having put his hand in. But as he tries to pull out his clenched fist, of course, he can't get it out. It's not big enough to get his fist through. So he won't open his hand because he wants the nuts. Though in the long run, the nuts are what are going to hurt him. The nuts are what is catching him. The nuts are what's going to get him killed. Now, at the risk of calling you a monkey, I wonder if there are certain things in your lives that might harm you, that will harm you. But even so, you just will not let go of them. Now, we can do that even when we're saved. People do that before they come to Jesus, but we can still do that with things when the Lord is working on an error in our life, we just will not let go. And he says, that's going to harm you. That's hurting you. I want to heal you. I want to set you free from that. Friends, don't monkey around with sin. Let it go. Be set free from it. And be healed. And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And during those 2 years, Paul wrote letters to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to Colossians and Philemon. It's likely this is the same time that Luke wrote all of this that we've been running through, these 28 chapters that we've been studying in Acts. If you recall, he's writing, we think, for a chap called, well, he's definitely writing for a chap called Theophilus, but we think he may well have been Paul's lawyer. And if Theophilus was Paul's lawyer, then he was a good one because Paul was released and travelled widely. Wildly, I nearly said. Maybe he did it wildly as well. He maybe even got as far as Spain. And then a few years later, Paul gets arrested again. And it is in the winter of 67, 68. And Nero was blaming Christians for a fire that he had actually started in Rome. And both politically and mentally, Nero had completely lost the plot. So Paul was thrown into a really grim, cold, horrible, damp pit, literally. And soon after, he was beheaded. Amazingly, during that awful imprisonment, he was still able to dictate the second letter to Timothy, which we looked a bit of last week. So as we close, very quickly, I just want to reflect on three things. Three very, very simple things that come through this book. Firstly, it is clear that God's plans will never fail, without hindrance. His Holy Spirit is unbeatable. He had a plan for all of the individuals that we have followed in this book, and he has a plan for you. Hold on to God. Hold on to his plan. And see it through with him. Secondly, we saw that it got a bit messy. It got very messy, actually, in parts, didn't it? The devil really, really hates God. And he knows he's lost the war, and so he is furious, and he's trying to take as many down as he can with him, do as much damage as he can before the Lord returns. He'll drag as many as he can away to hell. We should watch out for and we should expect opposition. Lastly, we saw these Christians were strong. They're in a mess, but they were strong because their faith was real. They didn't pray one thing and do another. They weren't half-hearted, they weren't hard-hearted. Instead, they were wholehearted. Are you committed to living wholeheartedly for God? Do your priorities match what you say that you believe? That is a crucial question for us to go on and chew on over lunch or dinner or tea or all through the week if you want. So that's Acts, and it's done and it's dusted. And as we leave it, And we move on into the next week. Just remember these things. God has a plan for you. The devil has a real hatred of you. And I have a challenge for you. Will you walk out into this new week looking for God, listening for God, and living for God? Let's pray.